Have your Bibles be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Danny, if it makes you feel any better, I forgot my belt. How that happens, I don't know. If my pants hit the floor and I hop out of here, you'll never see me again. I can promise you that. You'll never see my face in these parts ever again. So it's one of the good things about getting fatter, you know, the belt's not as necessary as it used to be. That's the only plus I can find. Notice plus size and plus. Anyway, I want you to finish this phrase for me. God is. All right, I heard a number of things. God is great. In fact, Ezra, when he blessed God, the writer records that he blessed the great God in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. God is holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is just. He's referred to as a just judge in Psalm 7, and verse 11. And the idea of being just or righteous, pretty closely connected. But he's referred to as the righteous God in Jeremiah 12, in verse 1. He's a God of kindness. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. His mercy is great. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. He's good. Nahum 1, 7. Romans 11, 22. At the same time, he can be severe. Same idea. Probably more than any other expression, God is, we think of 1 John 4, 8, don't we? God is his love. We think of that one probably. Far above all the other various designations that we could think of regarding the God that we serve. And it's helpful. I used to have a day planner that every day it had a different attribute of God that you could focus on and meditate upon, and it was quite helpful. I threw it away yesterday. We cleaned out the garage, and it was from about 2000, so you know, it had served its purpose. And it reminded me of all of the wonderful pictures in Scripture of our Lord. But there's one that we probably don't think of very often, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is Moses is again, you know, always try to give a little background of the book. This is the book where Moses knows he's not going to lead the people into the promised land. Because of his sin, striking the rock in Numbers chapter 20. He's going to miss it. God's going to allow him to see it, but he's going to miss it. And he's readying the people, Joshua, Caleb, and all of the second generation folks, for entering that land. And it was crucial for them to fear the Lord and to serve him. And if you look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, there's a wonderful expression or sentence that sets forth some of the attributes of God, not just one, but several, but there's one that I want us to really know. He says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God. There's that same idea that we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 6. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. This morning we talked about how all the earth ought to fear God and stand in awe of him because of the greatness that he exhibits in the created order. He is awesome. He is to be feared. But as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, notice something about God. Again, it depends on your translation. He's an impartial God. Some translations might say he's no respecter of persons. In other words, God views humanity, each and every one of us, in the same way. He has the same love and concern for each and every one of us. And he loves us in the same way. And so tonight I want us to talk about what we can know about our impartial God. I want to begin by referencing something that's quite popular in the religious world. In fact, in the past two decades, there's been a resurgence of this particular idea because of the preaching of certain evangelical preachers like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, names that you probably don't know, but very familiar names to those in evangelical circles who are far more conservative biblically. There's been a resurgence of the doctrine that is typically referred to as Calvinism. All right, Calvinism, which finds its source really in the writings of Augustine in the 5th century, but was popularized by a fellow by the name of John Calvin during the Reformation period. At a very young age, in his 20s, he wrote his Institutes, where he talked about his theological understanding of God and of mankind. And oftentimes, to sum up his teaching, there is an acronym that's used. Acrostic is his sentences, right? An acronym is just one word. That's correct. I want to get that straight. And you're familiar with it. It's, or you may not be, but it's the acronym TULIP. All right? Like the flower, TULIP. And each part of that acronym represents a major plank in John Calvin's understanding of God and man. The first letter of TULIP is T, which stands for total hereditary depravity. In other words, John Calvin believes because Adam sinned in the garden, the condemnation that was brought to him now is upon each one of us and has been passed down from person to person since Adam sinned. And therefore, total depravity, as John Calvin defined it, would be total inability. It means this. It means because of your spiritual state, you have no means whatsoever on your own of turning to God or doing anything good, at least moving in the direction of God, because of what Adam did. When you were born in sin, totally depraved, totally unable to direct your affections towards God based on your own choosing, your own volition. It all goes back to Adam's sin. Sometimes it's referred to as original sin. So that's the T. Now, John Calvin's doctrine all stands or falls together. So you have T, total hereditary depravity. You cannot choose to come to God. That means God's going to have to intervene or act. What's the next letter in TULIP? And yes, I know how to spell it. I'm just trying to help everybody participate with me. It's U, right? Which stands for unconditional election. In other words, it means that before the foundation of the world, God chose, for whatever reasons, whomever, based on his volition and not on the part of anything anybody would ever believe or do, who would be saved and who would be lost. Now, Calvinists fight a lot amongst themselves often about this idea of unconditional election, because if you're of the electorate, or at least if you believe you are, then you see God in many of the ways we just discussed. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who's kind. But what if God didn't choose you to be saved for whatever reason? That sort of changes the game for those whom he didn't choose. Because that means he chose you, again, separate and apart from your volition, from any desires of your heart. At some point in eternity past, he said, Bill's going to be lost and Roy's going to be saved. And he's going to bring us into the world as he will, and there's nothing either one of us can do about it. For Roy, as one of the elect, well, God is a God of love, and he is merciful, and he is all of those attributes that we think about. But for me, is he fair? Has he shown partiality in choosing Roy and not choosing me? So, again, to the Calvinist, every person born into the world cannot choose to come to God. God's going to have to act. Well, he did act. When did he do it? Way back in eternity past,
He chose who would be saved or lost.
Well, the gospel's still God's means of saving people, although he's already determined who would be saved and lost. So he did send his son into the world to die. But let me ask you this. Who do you think John Calvin thinks Jesus died for? For people like Roy, who are of the elect. So you have total hereditary depravity. You have unconditional election. God does the choosing. Really has nothing to do with your will or desire. And therefore, in the TULIP doctrine, there's an L. It stands for limited atonement. All right? What's atonement? At-one-ment. What is it? It's to be right with God. It's what God provides for us to have a relationship with Him. And to the Calvinist, it can't be universal atonement. That is, it can't be for everybody because we already know, based on so many passages of Scripture like Matthew 7, 13, and 14, not everybody's going to be saved. So if Jesus came into the world, and if God chose who would be saved or lost, and not everybody's going to be saved, that means that the death of Jesus was only for the elect. It's limited in its scope, not universal. What's the next letter in TULIP? I. What did we say? If you're born totally depraved, you have no ability within yourself to even turn to God. That means God has to do the drawing. He has to do the enlivening. In fact, hard determinists, Calvinists who believe this very strictly, it's interesting some of the conclusions that they draw. They believe that regeneration, that is, the ability to turn to God, new life begins before you even believe. In other words, here's what happens. I stands for irresistible grace. At some point in time, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, He's going to send His Holy Spirit. He's going to use somebody who's going to bring you the message. But before you can even hear the message and believe it, God's going to do a work on your heart in a direct way where He'll enliven you and enable you, because you can't do it. You can't choose to do it yourself. He's going to enliven you and enable you so that you can receive the gift of faith itself and believe. And once God does that work, it's irresistible. What does that mean? If you're going to be saved, what? You're going to be saved. And if you are not of the elect, based on the Calvinist version of what they call the gospel, not only will you refuse the gospel if it's ever even presented to you, you will never want to. And the reason you'll never want to is because God didn't choose you. Linda's frowning like I'm making it up. I promise you. Roy, you're familiar with this. Am I misrepresenting anyone in what I'm saying? Not a thing. God's going to touch you irresistibly. Well, see, there's a lot of problems with Calvinism, because if Calvinism is true, you know, oftentimes Calvinists argue among themselves about the purpose of evangelism. If God's already chosen you, then He's going to save you. So should we really be that concerned about going out and taking the gospel of the world? Well, yes. Well, why? Because God said so. But God's going to get it done. And so a lot of Calvinist churches become rather stagnant, and they call them the frozen chosen. In other words, they don't do much. They're not that concerned about preaching the gospel to anybody outside, because they believe if they're going to be saved, eventually God's going to get it done somehow. Frozen chosen. Eventually God will irresistibly draw you through His Spirit. He'll touch your heart. He'll break your heart. He'll give you a new heart. Then when you hear the message, you'll be able finally, because it's all God doing everything, you'll finally be able to receive it. Irresistible grace. Now, we often talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. We have a lot of religious friends who believe that doctrine, who don't believe the other things that we're talking about. But here's the thing about Calvinism. It all stands or falls together. They're a four-point Calvinist. That means they believe in certain ideas, but they throw out maybe limited atonement. They say, we believe all the rest of it, but this idea of limited atonement. Jesus died for everybody. Well, limited atonement makes sense if God unconditionally chose who would be saved before the foundation of the world. Then Jesus did not die for everybody. And you can philosophize all you want, but the truth of the matter is that's so. That's so. But where does perseverance of the saints or once saved, always saved come from? It comes from John Calvin's doctrine, which goes back to Augustine. And it's this idea. Let's logically look at it. You come into this world totally depraved. What does that mean? You can't choose to come to God. Your heart's not in a position or in a condition to. Well, God's already chosen who's going to be saved or lost. That's the elect, unconditional election. Well, if God chose who would be saved, there are going to be certain people lost. That means Jesus didn't die for everybody. That means that the atonement, the death of Jesus, and the benefits of it are what? They're limited. Well, God has chosen some folks to be saved. How is He going to do it? Irresistible grace. He's going to draw them. He's going to regenerate them first. Then they're going to be in a position to believe. The gospel will be preached to them. And then they'll be saved according to what God already had in mind and decreed before the foundation of the world. And if God chose you to be saved, could it even be possible to walk away? No. Not if He determined beforehand. If He chose you and it's all His doing, then there's no possible way you can even think about leaving Him, because He won't allow it. Those are the planks of John Calvin's teachings. And in the past 25 years or so, there's been a resurgence of that, especially among young evangelicals, that is, young denominationalists who are going through the seminaries and preaching. I went to high school with a fellow, very bright, very articulate. He's a Baptist pastor in Missouri somewhere. And I've noted that he is a five-point Calvinist. In fact, he put a meme on Facebook one time that said, let me see if I can get it exactly right. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now think about that for a minute. But on Facebook, he said, we're not sinners because we sin. He said, the emphasis is we sin because we're sinners. What does he mean by that? We're totally depraved. Because of the fall, because of what Adam did, we're born into this world rebellious and defiant. We're sinners, and because of that, therefore we sin. But the problem with that is the Bible says, 1 John 3 and verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. It's not a condition you're born into. It's something that you become once you do it. Completely different. Now, I bring all of that up to bore you to death. That's the first point. That's number one. And number two, to get back to this idea of what does the Bible actually say about the character of God. Here's something else to think about. The Bible teaches such things as there is a biblical election. There is a biblical idea of predestination and foreordination and what God knew and knows. Knew before the beginning of time and knows. But here's what our Calvinist friends often say. You know why God is able to do what He does and see His plan through to the end and work as He does in the world and orchestrate events? Because in His foreknowledge, He decreed all things before the foundation of the world. Now, notice what I just said. He decreed, another word for that is He determined all things, everything before the foundation of the world, for the purpose of bringing Jesus into the world to His greater glory and the ultimate good of the elect. You say, okay, that just went right over my head. Here's what I'm saying. If God decreed everything, they say the reason God knows everything that's going to happen is because He determined everything that would happen. What about when a little girl is raped horribly and thrown in a ditch? What happens when a tsunami hits a coast and wipes out hundreds of thousands of people? And the list of heinous acts and events could go on and on and on. The Calvinist says God determined all those things before the foundation of the world, just as He determined all the good things that would happen before the foundation of the world. I'm not lying. I'm not misrepresenting anybody. If that be so, what does that make God? Does it make Him love, or does it make Him a monster? It makes Him act inconsistently with His own will and His own character. For that very reason, I can't take Calvinism seriously. But here's what the Bible says. What about God's love? Does he show partiality? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what the Calvinist says? He says, yeah, he loves the world, but basically he loves those of the elect that are in the world. You see, they have to read Calvinism into every text. They can't take world for being what it is, world. They have to say, no, it can't mean that. It has to mean simply all the elect of every tribe and nation and family. What does world mean? If John, when he recorded Jesus' words, meant all of humanity, what would he need to say for us to understand it? World. God is not impartial as far as his love is concerned. He loves all men. In fact, the Bible says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He's impartial in his love. He's impartial as far as his plan is concerned and his desire for those who will be saved. What does the Bible say? God desires the elect to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But the Calvinist has to read into all men what? The elect. He's not willing that any should perish. Who's the any in 2 Peter 3, verse 9? It's got to be the elect. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if Peter would have meant all the world and anybody, what word would he need to use? How about any and all? God's not, he doesn't show partiality when it comes to his salvation. He doesn't show partiality when it comes to his love. He doesn't show partiality when it comes to his blessings. In fact, remember when Peter came to the house of Cornelius and they began to discuss what had happened and what he had seen? And he said this in Acts 10, 34 and 35. He said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no," King James Version, "respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." Whoever in any nation. What would Peter have needed to say if he was trying to convey the idea of anybody, anywhere, at any time? But the Calvinist, what does he have to do? He has to put on his John Calvin glasses and he has to read the text through that grid of his understanding. The blessings of God are open to anybody. In fact, how many times in Scripture do we read statements like, "Choose for yourself this day whom you shall serve"? "I wanted you to come to me," Jesus said, "but you were not willing." "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I pled with you, but you were not willing." What does the Bible say from Genesis to Revelation? You and I have a will and the ability to choose, which God has given us. And the only way you can make sense of that, if you're of the Calvinistic persuasion, is to read it through that grid, rather than simply taking it for what it says. What does Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 say? He shows no partiality, nor does he take a bribe. If John Calvin's idea of God is true, then he does show partiality. And you ask a Calvinist sometime, "You believe God chose everybody who is going to be saved before the foundation of the world, right?" "Yeah." "What do you think that represents?" "It represents the love of God and the mercy of God. It's amazing he'd even choose one of us." "Okay. What about all those he passed over?" So they use that terminology oftentimes. They say that God chose who would be saved, and for reasons unknown to us, it's a mystery. It's the mystery of the cross. The others he just passed over. If God passes over you, it's because you willed it. Because at the end of the book that says we win, Revelation, we read these words, whosoever will, whosoever will, let him come. That's true 2,000 years ago. That's true today. God is not a God of partiality, but he's willing to receive whomever, whenever they will come to him. I know that's a little bit different. Maybe that's, but that's what's out there right now. That's sort of the big player in theological circles in America and in different parts of the world. I'm running into people more and more who believe in those 5 points. That's false teaching, because it falsely describes the God of the Bible. If you need to obey the truth tonight, you can come if you're willing. And we'd love to assist you in that as Danny leads us in this closing song.
Why keep Jesus waiting?